Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beyond the headlines, Jesus changes everything. Right? You're not going to get it for less than $100, but it's worth it, right? Because it's for the kids, right? It's for the kids. Now, while cleaning off my desk some time ago, I found a piece of lined yellow paper, like a legal pad, piece of lined yellow paper on which I had scribbled some notes. My handwriting has never been very good, and as I have gotten older, it has almost become indecipherable. So when I picked up this little yellow piece of lined paper, I studied it for a while and couldn't figure out what it was, mostly because I couldn't read my own handwriting. It appeared to be some notes for a talk I gave, but in looking at it, I don't really know what it was about. I didn't recall the occasion, but as I studied that piece of paper, I noticed halfway down the page, I jotted down a prayer that I vaguely remember having seen somewhere. Lord, do something small. Lord, do something small. That prayer caught my attention because it goes against our natural inclination. We like the big, the bold, the dramatic move of God. I understand the feeling. I may have said something like this myself. If you're going to pray, you might as well pray a big prayer. But it's good to remember, bigness only relates to us, not to God. The one who spoke the vast galaxies into place is not likely to be awed by our big prayers. I mean, let's face it. Big and small are purely human concepts. What does the creator of the universe regard as big? Which is harder for him, to create a supernova or to design a baby blue robin's egg? There is then a certain wisdom behind the prayer, Lord, do something small. First, when you pray that way, it shakes us free of our addiction to bigness as a measure of success. Second, it focuses us on the next step, not on the end result. And third, it reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. He can do a lot with a little. Amen. Goliath learned that the hard way. So did the disciples when 5,000 hungry men showed up one day and Jesus told his men, you give them something to eat. But that's hard to do when all that you have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Watch this. Watch the next sentence. When God starts with something small, he may eventually make it into something big. And by starting small, he gets the credit when big things result. If what I say has not convinced you, then let me throw it down this way. When God wanted to save the world, he started with a baby in a manger. Today, we come to two parables that teach us God loves to start small and end big. He loves to start small and end big. We're looking this morning at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And just to reset the table, in our times together this week, we're looking at the parables of the kingdom that are found in Matthew 13. There are 7 parables in all. There's a long one, the seed and the sower. There's another long one, the wheat and the tares. There are 2 short ones, mustard seed and the yeast. Then 2 more short ones, the treasure and the pearl. And then at the end, there's one longer one, the parable of the dragnet. So you've got 3 long ones, relatively speaking, and four that are short. Taken together, these seven parables describe the age in which we are living. Specifically, Jesus is explaining to his men, this is how my message will spread in this age, how people will respond, how Satan will try to infiltrate. It spread from a small beginning, the cost of entry, and the final separation of the righteous and the wicked. The first pair of short parables are before us this morning, the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast or the leaven. Now, we face several challenges this morning. Because these parables are very short, we don't have a whole lot of details to fill in the interpretation for us. Now, we probably assume, and I think correctly, that these two parables, the mustard seed and the yeast or the leaven, these two parables teach similar, though perhaps not identical, truths. Maybe the best way to think of these two parables is to say they are two sides of the same coin. Now, here at the beginning, let me acknowledge the big interpretive challenge. Are these parables basically negative, or are they basically positive? Because they are parables, you could, in fact, argue it either way. Are these two parables, the mustard seed and the yeast, the leaven, are these two parables, are they basically warnings, or are they promises? I am somewhat hesitant to say anything different than the great Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan said, or James Montgomery Boyce, beloved pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, and maybe my favorite preacher that I have ever heard. I am hesitant to say anything different than Dr. Morgan said or James Montgomery Boyce. And I am certainly somewhat hesitant this morning to disagree with the venerable Scofield Reference Bible. But that's exactly what I am going to do anyway. In our circles, going back to the days of Harry Ironside, who was a friend of Jack and Harry back in the early days of Word of Life, there's been some disagreement about these two parables. Let me just go through them, and I will leave you to make up your own mind about it, because search the Scriptures, be like Bereans, then you can decide for yourselves if what I am saying is correct this morning. We begin with the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus said, he put out another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So we begin with this way, this parable. The mustard seed, we're told in verse 32, it's the smallest of all seeds. The best way to understand that is to understand Jesus is speaking in common language to the common people. It is certainly the tiniest of all the common seeds of Israel. His hearers would have understood this completely. It is a tiny seed, so tiny that if you hold it up like this, you can just barely see it. However, certain strains of the mustard plant, when watered, when cultivated, could grow to 10 to 15 feet in height. Here's the point of the parable. From a tiny beginning, this seed produces an enormous plant, far beyond what you would have expected, from something like this to something way above my head, to something so large that the birds of the sky would come and roost in the branches of that mustard tree that has grown up like this. Now, the farmer is not identified in this parable. Here's just what we're told. He took and he planted the seed in his field. That suggests, above everything else, deliberate action. This did not happen by accident. The man wanted his seed to grow. And clearly, the hook, because you know every parable has a hook, the hook of this parable is this, the remarkable growth from a tiny seed to a gigantic tree, from something very, very small to something very, very large, from something insignificant to something massive, to something you can bear, from something you can barely see to something you cannot miss. That's really the point of the parable. What is it we're to know about all this? The tree is the end result. It's so massive that the birds of the air come and they lodge in the branches and among the leaves of this vast tree. For the birds to come speaks of the tree's attractive powers. They come, as it is to say, the tree invites them in. They come and perch in its branches. Speaks of dwelling, of nesting, of building a home. Now, watch this. To make clear what's going on here, a tiny, 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 almost microscopic little seed becomes a vast, 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 enormous tree. So large that the birds come and make their home there. Understand, the strange part is from something so small to something so large. What is not strange is the birds coming, because that's what birds do. Birds come and they perch in the trees. The fact that they built nests in the trees, that in itself is not unusual. That part is not remarkable. It's from the tiny seed to the massive tree. The birds, that's just a statement of the natural result of things. Now, virtually every expositor does the same thing at this point. And I'm going to do the same thing too. Virtually every Bible expositor, when they look at this parable, they tie it into Daniel chapter 4. Properly, I think. Daniel chapter 4, the days of mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler over the mighty Babylonian Empire, greatest empire on earth, greatest ruler on earth. He's the man who made Babylon the greatest city on earth. One night he went to sleep. He had a dream he could not understand. He dreamt that there was this vast tree, a tree so large that it towered over all the other trees. There was no tree like this tree. No tree could be compared to this tree. And in the dream, the tree grew vast, reaching up to heaven. And its branches went out this way, and leaves covered the branches. And I think it's very interesting that in Daniel chapter 4, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we are told specifically that the limbs, the branches of the tree, reach out to the very ends of the earth. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed that the birds, all kinds of birds from all over the world, would come and rest and roost in the branches of the tree. And the animals of the field, the cattle would come and they would rest and find shelter and shade under the branches of this vast tree. Now, you know that in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had suddenly the tree is cut down, and then iron bands are placed around the stump, and the stump then becomes a living creature, and the living creature goes into the pasture for 7 periods of time, presumably 7 years. And Daniel says, "O king, you are the tree. You are the tree. And if you do not repent, your mind will be taken away from you. And you'll be like the wild animals. Hair will grow long. Fingernails will grow long. You'll go nuts. You'll think that you're an animal of the field. And for 7 years, you will be insane until you finally come to your senses and admit that there is but one God, the true God. Now, how is that? How is that picture, which is fairly common in the Old Testament, the idea of a great tree with branches reaching out in all directions, how does that relate to this parable? Well, in Daniel's dream, the great tree was visible to the ends of the earth, and all the animals came, and the birds lived there. And we're told in the dream, everyone was fed. Let me stop here and just say, what we really have in Daniel 4, listen carefully, is a beautiful picture of what God always intended. A kingdom for the whole earth, for every nation, for every tribe, for every tongue, for every kindred. A kingdom to meet the deepest needs of man. There's nothing wrong with the tree. The birds didn't do anything wrong. The animals didn't do anything wrong. But the tree was built by man's pride. What we're really being told here, watch this, is that man's kingdom will fall. Which is why when you get to the book of Revelation, remember, Babylon the Great is fallen, sic transit gloria mundi. Thus passes the glory of the world. Now I'll tell you what I think we're being told in this parable. The mustard seed is the gospel, which had its beginning in a small way, unnoticed by Rome, which was the center of the world. Just as the mustard seed grows large from an almost invisible start, even so God's kingdom, the true preaching of the gospel, spreads around the world from a tiny, almost invisible beginning. Earthly kingdoms spread through force. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love. The tree then represents God's work in the world. What starts out small ends up huge beyond belief. The birds represent the Gentile nations that come flocking into the kingdom. As the gospel spreads, it embraces all nations, tribes, tongues, and people groups. Thus, the message of this parable, I believe, is essentially positive in that it pictures the triumph of God's kingdom in the world from a tiny beginning. The kingdom eventually spreads around the world, which, by the way, will not ultimately happen until Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years. In the end, all of the trees are gone, and only God's tree is left standing. That brings me to the second parable, the parable of the yeast, verse number 33. He told them another parable. This is even shorter. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. That's all there is. That's all we got on that parable. A woman takes the yeast and she works it into the flour until the yeast is spread throughout the great lump of dough. This is a story from the farm to the kitchen. If you've ever baked bread, which I have not, but if you've ever baked bread, or you've made the biscuits, right? You got to have the yeast. You understand this parable. Understand. Yeast is common. It was common in the old world. It's common in our world. It's what causes the bread to rise. Yeast contains living cells that are activated by water and heat. And what does this story depend on? All you need is a little bit of yeast. Just a tiny. If you put too much in, you can ruin it. Just a little bit of yeast spreads and spreads and spreads until it transforms the dough completely. The housewife took the yeast. In other words, just like the man with the mustard seed, what she did was intentional. The yeast is necessary for baking bread. It's interesting, by the way, she put it into 3 measures of flour. That's not like a half pound of flour. That's not like 5 pounds of flour. That's enough flour, they tell us, to bake enough bread to feed 100 people at least, maybe 150 people. In other words, she's baking for some huge occasion here. She takes the yeast, she puts a little of it into the dough, and it's going to spread and spread and spread until it spreads throughout the dough. It says she, now my version says she took it and hid it, but really it means to work through. It suggests a process a long process, a quiet process, suggests total success in the end. Now, right here, we all know and understand that in the Bible, yeast usually, though not always, is a symbol of evil. For instance, in the Old Testament, before Passover, the Jews had to scour the house to get out the tiniest, minutest bits of yeast or leaven from the house. They couldn't celebrate Passover. Yeast or leaven is used in 1 Corinthians 5 for evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's a good illustration because it shows the insidious nature of evil. But yeast itself was not evil, nor was it forbidden in the Old Testament. It simply serves as a useful warning about how evil creeps in quickly, quietly, and in tiny doses that end up doing huge harm. Now, one interpretation, Dr. Boyce and G. Campbell Morgan and the Venerable, you don't know what's going on in my head, but right behind me, in my mind right now, I've got this big, thick Scofield Reference Bible. It's the oldest Bible I have. My parents gave it to me 54 years ago. And that beautiful Scofield Reference Bible, I can kind of see it through the eyes and in the back of my head right now. If you look at this in the way that it could be looked at, the inner corruption of the Christian church, even as the outward trappings of success abound, inwardly the church is materialistic and corrupt. Again, I want to say there's really no difference between me and Dr. Scofield or G. Campbell Morgan or James Montgomery Boyce. There certainly has been a lot of corruption inside the institutional Christian church and the Christian movement. So I do not disagree at all with the application that's made. However, yeast itself is good. It's not bad. When you put yeast in your bread, you are not sinning. It's necessary for good bread. Yeast symbolizes how small things may enter in and produce lasting results, either for good or for evil. So then, how do I take this? Well, I take it this way. Yeast symbolizes the power of the gospel to penetrate human hearts quietly, quickly, almost invisibly, changing them from the inside out. The dough represents the hearers of the gospel. As the word of Jesus spreads across the world, it leavens the whole lump, changing it forever. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and changes whole nations, cultures, cities, states, towns, villages, tribes, clans, and families. Okay, Pastor Ray, can you put this together so it's possibly understandable? Here we go. The mustard seed speaks of God's ultimate purpose to establish his kingdom on the earth. The leaven speaks of how God's kingdom will spread from heart to heart. Though the gospel has a small beginning, someday it will extend to the very ends of the earth. The gospel will be like yeast, penetrating human hearts slowly, almost invisibly, changing them from the inside out. Just a little bit of truth has the power to radically transform a life. The mustard seed tells us what God intends to do. The yeast tells us how God intends to do it. Both these parables, seen in this light, emphasize that God likes to start small and end big. That should not surprise us, since the human way is the opposite, to begin big, and too many times we end small. God does what we don't expect, and he does it in ways we can't anticipate to produce a result that staggers the mind. All right, before I finish then, let me just wrap this up with some big truths from short parables. Big truths from short parables. Number one, God isn't bothered by small beginnings. Look at Abraham. Where did he find David? Look at Jesus. Go back to Bethlehem. That day in Bethlehem, maybe I should say that night in Bethlehem, that little town of Bethlehem, Mary knew, Joseph knew, the shepherds eventually knew. And in Jerusalem, Herod slept that night, not knowing that the true king of the Jews was being born miles away. Small beginnings are good because they mean we must depend upon God for everything. Number two, spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. You plant a seed, it takes a while for the tree to grow. You put a little gospel truth in. It's like in the lump of dough. It takes a while for it to spread. Spiritual growth takes time. Therefore, we ought to be patient with ourselves and with others who do not grow as fast as we would like. Number three, even a tiny bit of gospel truth can produce a huge result, like planting a seed, like taking a pinch of yeast. Our job is to be faithful in planting the seed. I told you Sunday night, sow the seed, sow the seed, sow this. I ask you. I held up the imaginary acorn, and I said, how many oak trees are inside this acorn? Potentially millions and millions and millions. Our only job is to be faithful planting the seed. God can bring about a great result. Don't worry about having to answer every question or explain every mystery. Just plant the seed and let God do the rest. Here's number four. Don't judge the end by the beginning. Don't judge the end by the beginning, because the beginning is often rough. Don't judge a marriage by the beginning. Don't judge a teenager by their beginning. Don't judge a new job by the beginning. Don't judge a church by the beginning. Don't judge a new Christian by the way they begin. And don't judge your own spiritual life by your own beginning. Wait a minute. What I'm really saying is this. What did the Christian movement look like on the day of Pentecost before Peter preached? It's a little handful of people in the upper room. Jesus comes and he ministers. And what he has at the end of it is a prayer meeting in the upper room. You know what the Christian movement amounted to on that day in the eyes of the world? A whole lot of nothing. But look at it now. Who could have predicted what God was going to do? Let me give you a case in point. In 1855, a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball led a Boston shoe clerk to Christ. That clerk, D.L. Moody, became an evangelist. In the late 1870s, a young man named J. Wilbur Chapman attended a meeting where D.L. Moody preached. After the meeting, young J. Wilbur Chapman, he was a Christian, but he had no assurance. He was full of doubts. Chapman met with Mr. Moody. Mr. Moody showed him, he that hath the Son hath life, and asked him, did he believe the word of God? And through Moody's ministry, J. Wilbur Chapman received assurance of salvation and went on to become an extremely effective evangelist and Bible teacher. Run the clock ahead 20 years. In the 1890s, J. Wilbur Chapman employed a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. And he asked Billy to help him out. In fact, when Billy Sunday went to a small town in Iowa to preach his first revival campaign, he had all the spunk in the world, but he didn't have any sermons. He borrowed a dozen sermons from J. Wilbur Chapman and went to that little Iowa town, and he preached through all the sermons. It was so successful, he stayed another week. He didn't have any more sermons, so he just preached them all a second time, and then he closed the campaign because he said, I was embarrassed to preach them a third time in the same city. Billy Graham went on to enormous fame, preaching across America in the first great citywide campaigns in Chicago and in Boston and in New York City. 1924, Billy Sunday held a massive evangelistic campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina. Massive campaign. When it was over, the layman of Charlotte, who'd been stirred up by his ministry, said, we want to keep this movement going. So they started the Billy Sunday Evangelistic Club. It continued to meet over the years in Charlotte. And that group, 10 years later, that group of laymen invited an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to lead a tent revival in Charlotte. One night, a teenager named Billy Graham came forward to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Billy Graham preached the good news of Jesus to more people than anybody in history. What started with Edward Kimball 168 years ago led to the ministry of D.L. Moody, whose counsel helped J. Wilbur Chapman find assurance of salvation, who hired an ex-baseball player named Billy Sunday, whose impact led to a tent revival, which resulted in the conversion of Billy Graham, who preached to all those people, "Don't ever say you don't matter. Don't ever say you can't because you can. Don't think you have no influence." And really, here's the point of the story. Watch this. Edward Kimball never heard of Billy Graham. Never heard of him. He never lived to see the true impact of his life. Just be faithful. Plant the seed. Let God take care of everything else. Remember the mustard seed. You never know what God can do through you. Fifth and finally, temporary defeat cannot stop the final victory of God's kingdom. There's no reason to be discouraged. We will sometimes falter. We will sometimes fail, but we are on the winning side. The things of God may often appear small in the world. Hebrews 12:26 tells us that once more God will shake the world before the coming of Christ. And 3 years ago this week, I was right here when COVID broke in a big way. We had to shut the week short, canceled teaching at the Bible Institute, all of that. The world changed 3 years ago. You know what God used to get the attention of the whole world? He used a tiny microbe, a virus. We think God needs missiles. He doesn't need missiles. He can take a little microbe. You say to me, "Does God still speak today?" Sure, He's got your number on speed dial. He can ring your phone any time of the day or night, and you will not put Him on call waiting. Question, why would God speak to us this way? This is what I truly believe is going on. Hebrews 12:27 says that God is shaking everything that can be shaken, all the things built by man, so that only unshakable things can remain. Eugene Peterson gave us this paraphrase. That phrase, "one last shaking," means a thorough house cleaning, getting rid of all the historical and religious junk, so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. You know what? I love that phrase, unshakable essentials. That says it all. God is shaking the whole world. He is shaking the whole world so that we will wake up and figure out what matters most. So here is the good news. And this ties into what I said yesterday. Out of these shaky, scary, frightening days will come a vast spiritual harvest. People are asking questions because they want to know who they can trust. What a wonderful door for ministry is being opened for us. "Pastor Ray, are you sure about this?" "Yeah, I'm sure about all this." You know what God said, Book of Zechariah? "Do not despise the day of small things." God loves to start small so that when it becomes big, He alone gets the glory. He gets the glory. Do not despise the day of small things. So as a general application, Christians ought to be the calmest people on earth because we know the Lord and He holds the future in His hands. The story is told of a businessman who, having an errand to run at his office, took his young son along with him. He asked the boy to wait on the steps outside while he went inside to do his work. Soon, he became so engrossed with his business that he forgot his son was waiting outside. Leaving the building by a different door, he went home alone. When the family sat down for dinner, the little boy's mother realized he's not here. And then the father remembered where he'd left his son. Hurrying back to his place of work, he found his son tired and hungry, waiting as he had been instructed to do. "I knew you would come, Father," the little boy said. "You said you would." 2,000 years have passed since Jesus went home to heaven, and some of God's kids are tired and hungry this morning. We wonder why Jesus has not come back yet. Has he forgotten us? Did he change his mind? If you feel like that little boy, take heart. It's been a long time from our point of view. Jesus has only been gone 2 days from heaven's perspective. He said he would come back, and he will. Fear not, child of God. Keep believing. He hasn't forgotten you. Soon and very soon, Christ will come for his own. Don't despair and don't give in to fear. We were made for times like these. God may start small, but he finishes big. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are indeed the firm foundation beneath our feet. We trust in you, and we will not be moved. When the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the earth, crumble to dust, your word will still be true. So, Lord, help us to be busy sowing the seed, doing what you told us to do while we wait for the return of Jesus. And we pray that it might be soon.